the authority for Joshua's conquest of Canaan. We're living in a day when the authority for the states is gone. The political leadership of the world is suffering today because of a lack of authority. Our own government, for example, has an eroding constitution that was an authority for a long time. And we pass from that to the schools. And the schools of public education is wandering like a prodigal son in a far country, asking the question that Pilate asked, what is truth? Consequently, no authority. The home has lost its authority. A parental discipline and the headship of the home in the father, who was once a high priest of the family, and the church, to come to that, we find the church is no longer relying upon the authority of the Word of God. So we ask the question, upon what authority was Joshua's conquest of Canaan based? We might say that it's in this eighth verse when he said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. And he said, in thine heart thou shalt meditate therein day and night. In other words, when Joshua set out to conquer Canaan, this word of God was the authority for the state, because it was a theocracy. And this authority was the authority for the state, for the school, for their relationship to God, and for their homes. They had it on the frontals, they had it on their wrists, they had the Word of God literally on their bodies. So we find the answer to the question, that the answer to the question is that it was the Word of God. Now, as we consider then, first of all, he said, the Word of God shall not depart out of thy mouth. And the second, he said, in thine heart thou shalt meditate in it day and night. Let us take, for example, the Word of God shall not depart out of thy mouth. Let us ask ourselves the question today, if we're not in the day that Jeremiah spoke of. Jeremiah was in a day when false prophets had stolen the Word of God away from the people. And then they put a false testimony and a false word in the place of it. And in the third place, the people didn't know the difference. When you talk to someone, a good church man in a denomination, and he may use four-letter words, he may have habits that are not very commendable, he might be a social drinker, but he's in high standing in his church, because he's perhaps in a denomination where the false prophets have taken away the Word of God, put a false Word of God in its place. And when you talk to him about the Word of God that we have, the Bible, why, he doesn't know that he's been deceived. But the sad part is, in that day as now, nothing happens when the false word is given. There's no change in the life. There's no change in their hearts. But let us examine ourselves. We have looked out at the church, and we know that the current ecumenical movement is like the prodigal son wandering in a far country with no authority. Incidentally, recently an article was written that even in Washington, it used to be that the National Council of Churches stood ace high in its leadership. But now, since they have veered so far to the left and they are so much on the pink side, that even their standing in Washington is looked at with askance. And still they have one of the biggest lobbies. The Jew, Catholic, and Protestant religious lobby in Washington, when it's all put together, is one of the largest in Washington, influencing social legislation, influencing all of those things that are causing them to try to bring about the kingdom of God upon earth. But let's ask ourselves a question. One, does the Word of God depart out of your mouth when you sit down and write letters? Sometimes someone will come and visit, and they'll be surprised at the attendance, the life of the church. And well, they come from miles away, but they've received some sad note that someone had written a letter, and someone had portrayed to them the picture that we were a dwindling people and that the Lord's hand was not upon us. Now, this sometimes comes to us an amazing way from somebody who has let the word of God depart out of their mouth when they sit down to write a letter. Now, if that's true, you better bow your head and ask God to forgive you, because you don't represent this church. And I've always said, if you anybody doesn't like this place, I'll help you find a place that'll suit you. You don't need to, if there are such. You don't need to stay here. We'll help you find a place. But may I warn you, don't try to change it. Because if you do, well, we could give you some life-size pictures of people that have tried that and it didn't work. Now, there's another way, too. Sometimes that telephone, is the word of God departing out of your mouth when you pick up that telephone? We've had instances of that. And I've had to straighten people out that have had a half an hour on the telephone from someone that had emptied the carpet sweeper bag over the telephone half an hour at a time on things that they didn't know a thing about. Now, does the word of God depart out of your mouth when you pick up that telephone? What do you use it for? This is a good question. Now, I know it gets real still in here when I begin preaching on this kind of sin. But sin is a gossip. Sin is gossip. And gossip is sin. And I've known sometimes people complain, the revival didn't go very well. I said, how many people did you bring? How many people did you invite? How many handbills did you give out? How much time did you spend in prayer for it? Does the word of God depart out of your mouth when you pick up the telephone? Or you may go to a social gathering outside of this church. What do you talk about? Do you just wait for some enemy of this church to ask some questions so you can deliver a little juicy bit of gossip and you can be the source? You know, on the farm, we used to have what we call tumble bugs. I don't know if you know what a tumble bug is. I don't think so. I'm sorry for the fellow that has to preach and didn't live up on the farm, at least a little while. I'll tell you what a tumble bug is. A tumble bug just loves to find a manure pile. That's the first step. And when he finds it, he stays right there and works, and he begins to roll his sordid burden and roll and roll it and roll it. When he gets one rolled up, he starts another one. And so he starts on another one. Now, did the word of God depart out of your mouth when you gathered with some people that might not have liked this place? Did you aid and abet their criticism of this testimony? If so, may I tell you, God's going to chasten you. He'll chasten you. Don't expect his blessing. He'll chasten you. He has to. I often think, I am so glad that I don't have to answer for the judgments that God allows to fall upon his own people. Redeemed by the blood. I wouldn't want to answer for the judgments that fall upon God. I wouldn't be near as cruel. But he's holy. God's holy. And he doesn't tolerate that sort of thing. And so I ask, does the word of God depart out of your mouth? Does it? When you have this influence that's extraneous and outside of this circle, we can often see and look out at the world, look out at the worldly church, look out at the godless people that are not born again and still think they're Christians because someone's robbed them. You haven't been robbed. It's your own fault if you let the word of God depart out of your mouth. You're warned. You've been told. Now, let us take a positive illustration. Take the Apostle Paul. As soon as he was saved, you remember the first thing he said after he believed and accepted Christ, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He related his accepting Christ, immediately he related that to doing something for Christ. Now, if you're not doing anything for Christ, who excused you? Who excused you? What? How does it come? I often listen to Roger, and I think of myself, and if I begin to wonder now, what excuses would I give if I wasn't going to pay any attention to what Roger says when he's pleading and begging and praying, as he does in our staff meetings, for more and more people to get behind the burden, to get under the burden, to carry out the good news. The first excuse I would give was, I'm too busy. You see, I'm too busy. And immediately when I think of that, I think of people that have been so much busier than I am, that have done it. I think, for example, of William Ewart Gladstone, when he was a student in Oxford University. He gathered there with some young men, and they made a covenant together. They said, now, we are Christians. One of them was Canon Scott, who later was known. He said, they made a covenant together, and they said, now, we're not going to be just nominal Christians. We're not going to be just formal Christians. We're not going to just say we're Christians and do nothing about it. If we are Christians, we're going to let people know about it. If we are Christians, we're going to try to win others to Christ. If we are Christians, we're going to do something about it. No wonder. And by the way, John Morley's biography of Gladstone is perhaps the best one. When he was Prime Minister of England during the Victorian era, and when he was up for election the last time, he had exposed a man high in government by the name of Parnell because of an unsavory family life. Well, they said, Gladstone, they said, this is suicide. You can never be elected if you throw Parnell aside. He said, I might not be elected, he said, but I cannot displease my Lord. And he wasn't elected. He had a conviction that caused him to lose the election in his last attempt to be Prime Minister of England. I want to go on with the story. John Morley said that Gladstone, in this meeting, they would meet for prayer and testimony, and they determined they would not be formal Christians. They were going to work at it. They were going to be something, be somebody. You perhaps saw in the news just lately about Piccadilly in London, as I did. All right. These boys used to go down to Piccadilly, and that was the place where the down and outers were. This is where what they called the scum of society. This is where the fallen women and where the carousing men went. They would go down in Piccadilly and do their personal work and win people to Jesus Christ down in Piccadilly. You find this in John Morley's biography of Gladstone. It's an old one, but perhaps the best. He said, no, he wasn't going to be a formal Christian. But then we ask ourselves the question, it's so easy to be a formal Christian. Here was a man who had on his shoulders the world empire, the great Britain, the world empire. Of the day, she was mistress of the seas. And they could easily say the sun never set upon that empire. He would sometimes come into Parliament where he would be giving a very important address. And he'd been out sometimes until 5 o'clock in the morning dealing with someone upstairs and in the back. Someone had sent for him. Someone wanted him to come and show them the way to be saved. Now, if William Ewart Gladstone could do that, I couldn't give the excuse that I'm too busy to do this. But I want you to ask yourself the question. If the word of God hasn't departed out of your mouth, what excuse do you give God for not doing it? I ask you. That we've got to give an answer. But I want to pass on to something else. Because I think I know why the most of us aren't doing more. This comes to the next, he said. And this follows as the daylight follows the sunrise when he said, "But thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Time magazine reported some few years ago, Time reported that they had sent a reporter to study the great prep schools in the East, meet with students, and see what the reaction of the students were. And they found that there was a group of what's called negos, or negative people. They'd say, what is your outlook in life? He said, "I have none." He said, "What is the use?" He said, "Society's mad." He said, "There's no foundation upon which to build anything. Goals? I have no goals. What is there to aim at?" And they went through all of this. They went through all of this negos, beliefs and unbeliefs. And it comes down to cynicism. It was, you remember Oscar Wilde in Lady Windermere's Fan said, "A cynic is one who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing." This is the world today. How did they get that way? They got that way by exactly the same way that the scientists experiment with white rats. You know that? I'll use the experiment of white rats that the scientists use first. I'll use it as a parable. Listen to the details. And then I'll show you how that a great company of individuals in our day have been victimized by exactly the same thing. Notice the rats are put in a wire cage. There are two openings at one end of the wire cage. One is round and the other square. If the rat goes against the square hole, he gets food. If he goes against the round hole, he's going to get a shock of electricity. Now, one is pleasure, the other is pain. All right, it doesn't take the rat long by trial and error to find out where he's going to be fed when he's hungry. And he doesn't take him very long to find out where to stay away that he'll not be in pain. Okay? So, the experiment goes this way, that the square hole eventually is being made round. And consequently, it isn't long until the rat is not able to discern between where he gets food and where he gets pain. But gradually, the square hole is made round. And now, he has no instinct, he has no experience to enable him to know. In this switch of values, as it were. And so consequently, he begins to get pain where he thought he'd get food. And it isn't long until he's dashing from one side of the other, gnawing at the cage, and he's got what the scientist calls a nervous breakdown. A rat's nervous breakdown. How did it happen? By gradualism, the rat has been deceived in his sense of values. He learned the value of getting food out of the square hole. But now it's cleverly been made round just gradually. And so now he doesn't know the difference between the round and the square hole. And he makes as many mistakes as he makes it right when he's after food. Now, it has an application. Here's the application. How did we lose our way of life in this country? For example, there's been a long time that we've heard criticize the enterprise system, free enterprise. By the way, when we begin to feed the two biggest communist nations in the world, it's not a bad recommendation for a free enterprise system. I rather think it's something to be proud of. But it's by gradualism that we get more and more government control over things. that one time we had freedom in. Now, notice in the matter of the values in the Christian. Here is a word of God. And they're teaching now in schools that used to say, yes, the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's infallible word of God. It is without error. But now they are saying it's inspired, but it's full of mistakes. You see, they have changed the values. Now, to shorten the story, we're told that 1 out of 10 of the adult population of the United States, 1 out of 10 will spend some time in an institution for mental help. For mental help. Not that we're all having nervous breakdowns, but 1 out of 10 of the adults of the United States, average 1 out of 10, spending some time in institutions for mental health. The doctors say that 50% or more of their patients come for mental and neurological troubles. Why? I think basically because the sense of values has changed. What one time was the authority of the Word of God has now been supplanted, like the false prophets in the day of Jeremiah. And so let us turn quickly, if we may now, to 3 guides that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. We're told, one, it says, we're told, sow not, and if you want to turn to the passage, it's not hard to find in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. We're told there that man shall not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. That's verse 9 in chapter 22. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together, and thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. First of all, then, this is the word of God. Sow not with diverse seeds, meaning that in that day they couldn't sow the seed, they had to have pure seed, and they couldn't sow, like in the New Testament, the darnel was so much like the wheat that they couldn't tell the difference till it came up. How true it is. When the Word of God is sown, for example, in this day, primarily with science. As I've referred before, the Christian view of science in the Scripture by Dr. Ram, he said that we believe the Bible as long as it agrees with science, but when the Bible doesn't agree with science, we accept the word of the scientist. In other words, they believe as much as they can of the Bible that's verified by science, the rest they throw away. Now, isn't it interesting? I could cite you people who 20 years ago were fundamentalists. I could cite you one who was the president of a seminary, for example, as I am, and some 20-odd years ago, he held a pastorate, and he was so radical that he wouldn't have anything to do with anybody else. He absolutely was an independent of the independents, and he condemned everybody but himself. He went through a few courses in school, he got a few degrees, and now he mocks and laughs at the people he once represented. How did it happen? He had his sense of values changed. In other words, he believes the Bible is inspired, but it's full of mistakes. So he sows the seeds of science and the Scripture together, and consequently, he cannot possibly get the results. If I do that this morning, I'm not against science, literature, philosophy, but supposing I gave you a choice between science and the Scripture. Jesus, for example, said, "The poor ye shall have with you always." All right? We know that's true. The Bible says so. And then supposing science tells you that we have on foot now schemes that's going to do away with all poverty, going to do away with all hunger. Now, we know that the scientist is telling lies. But if you have a chance to accept one or the other, you're going to accept the testimony that does not require you to repent of your sins. If we go around sowing secular seed and sacred seed, the sacred seed says, repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't cost a thing to accept the other. Let us pass to the next one, which is equally important. He said, thou shalt not plow with the ox and the ass together. In other words, he said, the ox and the ass plowing together, they can't keep step. One holds the other back, and the other has to carry the slow one. And so consequently, now we have here a picture of today where we have the believers and the unbelievers working together. And you know, if there were a big ecumenical movement in town next week, and we weren't found among those who cooperate, do you know there are people right in this membership that don't understand why we don't cooperate? And the reason they don't understand is because they don't know their Bible. If they knew their Bible, they would know. Consequently, we have to keep on preaching and keep on teaching and keep on saying, in thy law meditate day and night. And then, finally, but of course the sad thing, some of them know the Word of God and they don't care. That's true with some. There are some, shall we say, like Ulysses, you remember? In order not to be conscripted and drafted to fight in the Trojan War, you know what Ulysses did? He went out and hooked an ox and an ass together and pretended to be crazy. Pretended he was crazy so they wouldn't draft him. Wouldn't be any good as a soldier if he's crazy. So this is a good illustration. The Word of God condemns the ox and the ass plowing together, meaning that the believer and the unbeliever cannot work together. The end does not justify the means. The end has to be sanctified by the means, which is exactly the opposite. Now, the Word of God is very plain then. We can't sow mixed seeds. The Word of God is the Word of God. In the second place, we can't, in our service, we can't have mixed servants, the believers and the unbelievers. I recall in this city some years ago, there was a man who thought he was very fundamental, and he was a little irked that we would not work with a certain minister in St. Paul. Why, he said, he's straight on the New Testament. He said his unbelief only affects the Old Testament. And so this poor brother thought that we ought to take him in and accept him. He had a half a Bible, and they thought we ought to play with him. We ought to enter him into the game in order to cooperate. Now, when we do that, they're winning us. We're not winning them. They're winning us, but we're not winning them. Now, notice in the third place, and this we could spend the whole hour on. The third place, he said, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, of woolen and of linen. In other words, you've got the Word of God first, then working with the Word of God, and then in the last place, you have got the worth of the individual. Robed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now we realize as biblicists, we've outlined a very severe pattern of service for Jesus Christ. Roger stands here week after week pleading for help. If you're not convicted, you wouldn't be any good much if you went out. If you're not convicted, you haven't allowed the Word of God to settle deep in your heart. I want to use an illustration, and I'm going to close. Roseberry's Life of Napoleon, which was, I think, one of the best, quotes Napoleon as saying, in time of conquest and battle, he said, in every battle, there is a time when the bravest of soldiers lose their courage and are filled with fright and fear. And Napoleon said, and incidentally, he claimed at Arcola he did this. Napoleon said that true generalship is to recognize that moment in the battle when the forces are almost equally balanced and the bravest troops doubt their own, begin to lose confidence in their own courage. He said, and at Arcola, he said, I sensed this moment and I put in 25 fresh horsemen. That means a contingent of the cavalry. And he says, the day was won. Now, we thank God for all that's been accomplished. We thank God for our Christian day school. We thank God for the attendance we have. We thank God for the souls that have been saved. We thank God for the onward march. When we think of it, our youth camp, our Christian day school, the press, the central press that has 125 articles ready, our church, this radio station, we have a great deal to thank God for. But may I say, what could be a greater encouragement to those who are under the burden, those who are working and praying and giving of themselves, what could be a greater encouragement than if the Lord would reach into this pew and that pew this morning and take this man and that one and the other and that young lady and this young man and form a big battalion of new recruits that would come in and say, give me a handful of tracts. Give me, will you, give me this list of prospects. What day are we meeting? What evening do we come? What on earth would it do? What would it do to those who were under the burden and in the battle if this would happen? It would be the same thing that Napoleon said happened in every battle as he sensed this hour. Now let us also, and by the way, I want to countermand any misconception there. Every now and then someone will take an illustration and misapply it, even though it's been applied and pictures have been drawn. Let us say this, we're not glorifying war, we're not glorifying Napoleon. And for example, if I had Napoleon here, and I would ask him, do you know why you failed at Waterloo? He'd say, it was the weather. No, it wasn't the weather. He'd say, it was Blücher who let me down. No, it wasn't Blücher. He'd say, it was Wellington who was leading the forces against me. I said, no, it wasn't. I said, you were defeated by God. That's what I'd tell him. This is where the natural and the supernatural comes together. And we have an opportunity of being spiritual recruits, adding force and strength to a battle that's getting worse day by day outside of the walls of true Bible-believing churches. And the fields have never been whiter to harvest. Yea, he said, lift up your eyes unto the fields, for behold, they are already white to the harvest. The laborers, he said, indeed are few. The harvest is great. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send a big new battalion into the forces that are now operating. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. And we pray that thou wilt make it true of us as it was in this day with thy servant when he had all of the odds against him. And yet, our Father, he was led to victory because of the word of God. We have no other authority. Give us courage to stand upon it. Give us spiritual insight to its value, as holy men of old spake as ever moved. We pray that it may be true of us in Jesus' name. Amen.